Tonight we continue in our study of the law of God, and we come to the 9th of the 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The tongue has incalculable power both for good and for evil. Its potential for good is immense. James said, "Therewith bless we God." And to what nobler use could the tongue of man ever be put than to the praise of our God, our Creator, and our Redeemer? In all of Holy Scripture, I know of no more exhilarating scene than that which is described in the book of the Revelation, when the myriads of the redeemed surround the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they sing praises unto Him who loosed them, washed them, redeemed them, and brought them to glory. What an immense potential for good there is in the human tongue. But its potential for evil is enormous. James went on to say in the very next breath, "Therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God." It's significant to me that of 10 commandments in which he summarized the moral duty of man, God made reference to our use of the tongue in 2. You remember that the 3rd commandment said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." That is emphasizing the use of our tongue, and especially in the things of God, how we direct the use of our tongue toward God. Now in the 9th commandment, we are told, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And here, obviously, the commandment is dealing with how we employ our tongues, not so much directly to God, though that will come into the picture, but mainly how we direct it toward men. Of course, I think it would be true to say, and this is true right throughout the commandments, that he who seeks to keep the commandment in the first table of the law will be best equipped to keep it in the second table of the law. That the one who is careful to use his tongue right unto God will be least likely to use it ill toward men. Now, as with all the commandments in the 10, the simple prohibition of this 9th commandment extends to a great number of sins. I would advise you once more to have a look at the larger catechism's exposition of the 9th commandment. And you will be amazed. I think they take something like 30 lines, almost every word of which, and certainly every phrase of which, has a biblical text by way of reference and proof. They take almost 30 lines to tell you what is included in this single line, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Among other things, this calls for the preservation and the promotion of truth. And it pays very particular attention to our neighbor's good name. Why that seems very old-fashioned in this self-serving day in which we live, it can never be out of date for a Christian that the good name and the reputation of our neighbor is not something of small importance to us. It is something we are commanded, as much as in us lies, to preserve, to protect, and to promote. There is in this the whole idea of standing for the truth. The prophet uses that wonderful little expression, "valiant for the truth." Seems to me sad that he had to use it as a negative. They were not valiant for the truth. But I think we could well take that for us as a summary of our duties under the ninth commandment. This is the call of God, that we be valiant for the truth. As a commandment, it denounces clearly false evidence. It denounces calling evil good and good evil, slandering, lying, backbiting, detracting from another person's reputation or deeds, tale-bearing, scoffing, reviling, deliberately twisting words, misconstruing acts or intentions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, denying the gifts of God either in another or in yourself. Many such things, all included in the simple statement, the command, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Tonight I want us to look at this commandment. I've thought long and hard about it. I've had to, because the more I looked at it, the more I realized this single commandment is an exposition of much of Scripture. And to bring it all within the compass even of a long message is difficult. And when you're so short-winded as I am, it is even more difficult. So let me sum it up in a single, simple statement. That the ninth commandment obliges us to be faithful witnesses and to use our tongue for the good and not for the hurt of our neighbor. The ninth commandment obliges us to be faithful witnesses and to use our tongue for the good and not for the hurt of our neighbor. Now, the first point is very obvious. But this commandment condemns a very widespread sin. And I should say that it condemns it in all its aspects. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, underline the words very carefully. I'm going to start where you, I think, will not expect me to start. Most people take it that the ninth commandment simply says, thou shalt not lie. And they take it immediately in a very particular personal direction. We'll get there ultimately. But it says deliberately, thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, this commandment was given and stated in a legal setting. And the most fundamental force of the ninth commandment is a divine safeguard of the integrity of Israel's legal system. And what it's saying is that in all matters that come before a court of law, the witnesses must tell the truth. In expounding this in Exodus 23, verse 7, the scriptures say, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. In the Old Testament's legal framework, witnesses had a very vital role. It lay with witnesses to establish guilt or innocence. And literally, the power of life and death was in the hands of witnesses. The scriptures are very clear on this in Deuteronomy 17 and 6. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Again in chapter 19 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So it's very clear that the work of the witness was of very grave importance to the system that God set up in Israel. However, looking at this humanly, you can immediately see that the potential for abuse of a witness system was very great. And so therefore, the Lord, right from the beginning, acknowledged the devastating effects of false or lying witnesses. You remember that in the book of Proverbs 25 and 18, we are told that a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul. It's an old-fashioned word that means a war club. He's a war club and a sword and a sharp arrow. Now, those are all weapons of war. And the Lord says that the false witness, using his wicked words, is actually employing these vicious weapons of war for the destruction of an innocent person. You may remember that Jezebel employed them against Naboth when in Ahab's name she sent to the elders and the judges of Naboth's hometown. You'll read of it in 1 Kings 21, verses 8 through 12. And she had them suborn some witnesses to gather some liars who stood up, and before the assembled court they said of Naboth, "You have blasphemed God and the king." They put him to death just so that Jezebel and her husband could steal his property. You remember that the priests of Israel used these weapons against the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, 59 and 60 tells us how they sought for false witnesses. We read the same thing concerning Stephen in Acts chapter 6, that the priests sought for false witnesses who came and said that Stephen had spoken blasphemous words against the holy place of God's house. So, false witness was a very, very grave danger. And that's why under the law, God did or made Israel do everything possible to ensure the integrity and the honesty of witnesses. For example, witnesses in a capital case had to be the first in executing the judgment that their witness called for. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shalt thou put away evil from among you." Now there are many people who could lie without much conscience, but it's a different thing when, to prove the honesty of your accusation, you've got to go out before God and man, and you take the instrument of death in your own hand. It is not an anonymous executioner that puts this man to death. It is your hand that's first upon him. That was one safeguard God built into the system. Then there was another, a very powerful one. You read of it in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19, that false witnesses were exposed to the very punishment that they sought to bring on an innocent party by their lying witness. This is what the Lord says in verse 18 and 19. "If the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you." So the witnesses were to be honest. The Lord warned the judges to judge righteously. In the words of Jehoshaphat to his judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment." Moses told them in Deuteronomy 16 and 19, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift or a bribe, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Now, this is the basic meaning of the ninth commandment. It's a divine directive to a nation to establish a pure and a just judicial system that will be equally accessible to all its subjects. Now, when that fails, a nation becomes a very easy prey to tyranny and indeed to anarchy. That places a great burden on the legal profession. I know that lawyers are people we love to hate, and lawyers' jokes are always doing the rounds. I pity our brother Tim Farr here, because everybody who hears a lawyer's joke runs straight to Tim to tell him the latest thing about lawyers. But remember, it was God who established lawyers in Israel. And he gave them, and still gives to them, a very noble task. Tragically, the position of the lawyer has all too often been prostituted for financial gain or for political office. The prosecutor or the prosecution witness who presents only those aspects of his case, only those aspects of the truth that he deems will suit his cause. And his cause is a conviction rather than the truth. That prosecutor is a liar according to the ninth commandment. Similarly, the counsel who says his only concern is to get his client off, no matter what the cost in the malignant slurs that he hurls at honest witnesses, or no matter how he plays fast and loose with the truth to let a criminal loose on an unsuspecting society, that counsel will find that at the judgment bar of God there is no place for his specious arguments, and he will be damned as a liar, because all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire. I saw a lawyer in operation in a report not too long ago. Some of you may have seen him too. One of the most disgusting perversions of the legal profession that's possible to see. We're under the pretext that everybody must have a defense. Admission of guilt would have been the best defense. A man who had wiped out a family by drunken driving, with a history of some 15 years of drunken driving and scoffing at every law of the land and ignoring anything that any court or any judge could do to him. The lawyer said, "My only aim is to get him off." And he could lie and twist and pervert. The tragedy is, though he failed in that case, in the vast majority of his cases, he succeeds. And unless he repents when he stands before God, he'd be damned. Not as a great man of law. Not as a successful advocate. But as a liar, condemned of God. Now, if this is applicable in the state, it's much more applicable in the church. And here in the Church of Christ, the standard of judgment must be truth. Even when the state sets up a different standard, the church must not accept it. For example, if you were with us when we were studying the seventh commandment, you'll know that the law of God sets its own standards for morality. Now, the state sets different standards. The law of God sets its standard for divorce. The state sets different standards. In some cases, those who adopt the state standards stand condemned as adulterers by the standard of the Word of God. Now, understand this, that the church must to adulterers. God save us from getting to the place where we sit back in our little holy box and we say, there's the big bad world out there and we can't ever have anything to do with it or anything to say to it. The church must minister to adulterers and every other kind of sinner. But it must not enshrine adultery as an acceptable standard of judgment or behavior in the house of God. Now this then is the thrust of the ninth commandment. It condemns corrupt judicial proceedings, truth, not opinion, not vengeance, not envy, or any other motive. Truth must be the basis of judgment. Mercy may operate, but it can only operate on the basis of truth. That's a point I would love to have time to develop. But I want you to understand that mercy can only operate on the basis of accepted truth. Where truth is denied, it is not mercy that triumphs, it is total injustice. And once truth is clear, then no man's position, no man's money, no man's influence, no man's friends should be able to protect him from its just and biblical sentence. So this ninth commandment then aims to protect the judicial system of a nation. And here in America, this is something you can think of. You would be amazed at just how much of the safeguard we enjoy is derived from those built into the Word of God. We have much for which to be grateful there. But this ninth commandment goes a lot beyond the merely judicial. It reaches to every relationship of life. For example, it condemns lying. Our text says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The word false there has the idea of lying witness. You will remember that in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated. And there it says again, in Deuteronomy 5:20, thou shalt not bear false witness. But it's a different Hebrew word. There really isn't a world of difference in the meaning. But this one means vain or empty or baseless. And there is what you're told. You must not bear lying witness. You must not bear vain or empty or baseless witness against your neighbor. So this condemns lying. But that raises a question, and I'm only going to touch it tonight. I had prepared to preach a long section on this, and then I've thought and prayed about this, and knowing the will of God and the leading of the Lord, I think I will have to leave a lot of this to some other occasion. If this were in print, that's something you could cover much more easily. But since you can only sit for so long, I'm going to cut down on the question and answer, what is lying? Because believe me, it's a lot fuller than most people imagine. But let me sum up. Lying is deliberately representing as true what we know and believe to be untrue. That's lying. When you represent something as truth when you know it to be untruth, that's lying. Lying has in it the idea of willful deception. That's the Lord's own definition. In Psalm 101, verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And in many of these verses in the Psalms, there's a deliberate parallelism so that the first line is actually expounded by the second line. What does the Lord mean? He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He tells you what it means. He who tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. So, lying is willful deception. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 13, what I think is a good summary definition of lying. It is uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Now the Word of God condemns that. Psalm 5 verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. And that's an old-fashioned Anglo-Saxon word for lies. Thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 16, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace within your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Paul brings this to our attention again in Ephesians 4, verse 25, where he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In Colossians 3:9, he puts it bluntly, lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. The verse I quoted from Revelation 21, at the very end of Scripture, we are told, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So clearly then, the ninth commandment condemns lying. It also condemns slander. That's a form of lying. Proverbs 10 verse 18 says, he that uttereth slander is a fool. It's a very interesting thing that the Greek word that we bring into English as devil, diabolos, is the word that is translated in Titus chapter 2 verse 3 as false accuser. It's written to the Christian women of the church. They must not be false accusers. False accusation, slander, is a diabolic work. It is that which emanates from Satan, for no lie is of the truth. Word of God condemns slander. It condemns backbiting. Psalm 15 verse 3 tells us that this backbiting destroys fellowship with God. You will not ascend the hill of God if you're guilty of backbiting with your tongue. It's very interesting, the Hebrew word that is translated back to backbite means to spy. It has the idea of someone who is going around as a spy, or as one lexicon puts it, as an explorer. In Proverbs 23, we read of the backbiting tongue, and it's the tongue that trades in secrets. In the New Testament, the word backbiting simply is a word that's made up of two Greek words that means evil speaking. And it's very interesting to me that in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, backbiting and evil speaking is linked in the same verse with hating God, boasting, and inventing evil things. What a low, vicious habit. Yet it's so widespread even in the Church of Christ. I want you to see the picture that's being presented. This is describing people who are snoopers. You ever met them? Snoopers. People who love to spread secret information. Or people who love secretly to spread defaming stories. They're never happier than when they're unfolding something of somebody else's life to someone to whom it should be of no concern. Oh, at times in the church, they can make it sound very holy. But however holy they make it sound, they are abominable to God, and they're injurious to the health and the happiness and the holiness of the Church of Christ. You see, gossip has no place in God's church. The Bible is very clear about it. James chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Now that's God's interpretation of gossip. Whether you can see why he interprets it that way or whether you can't, that's God's interpretation of gossip. You speak evil against your brother, God says you're speaking evil against my law. And you're judging my law. And if you're a judge of the law, then you're not a doer of the law. We are to be judged by the law. We are not to sit in judgment on the law. So he condemns backbiting. He condemns talebearing. The words are very plain. In Leviticus 19, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. And again, how true to life is the very wording of Scripture. The talebearer is not usually, I say not usually because I have come across one or two especially skillful sinners, and they are so skilled in the psychology of what they're doing that they can actually deviate a little from what I'm about to say. But for the most part, the talebearer is not satisfied with just saying it once. But man, he's up and down among the people of God, and he's spreading his talebearing as a cancer through the body. God says, do not go up and down among the people of God bearing tales. And I would say to you and to myself, beware of a scandalmonger. Be on your guard against that person who loves scandal. And however holy they may make their love of scandal sound, how often they'll come and say, now, you know, this is just as a matter of prayer. Liar. Liar. This is just a matter of prayer. But then they begin to regurgitate a whole filthy slew of lies or slanders or backbiting or tales or things that are of neither concern to them nor to you. Beware of a scandalmonger always walking around whispering. If time permitted, talk to some of our Greek scholars. Go talk to Rector Mike Barrett or some of the Greek scholars, and they'll prove to you this. But if you know any Greek at all, go to your Greek New Testament. Have a look at the word that is translated whisperers. And just try to pronounce it, and you'll hear the hiss of the serpent in it. Whisperers. What a description. Those who are going around trading in bits of secret information and gossip. Now let me warn you, my friend. Let me warn you. That talebearer may flatter you today, but he will flay you tomorrow. And remember the person that loves to talk to you about other people's secrets will love to talk to other people about your secrets. The Bible says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. These are some of the things that the ninth commandment condemns. Condemns other misuses of the tongue that I have only time to refer to: flattery, vain boasting, denigrating other people, twisting words. And you'll notice that all these have to do with human relations, though the Lord notes them as sins not just against men, but sins against him. But there are other classes of false witnessing that have to do with a direct attack upon the Lord Himself. This ninth commandment, for example, condemns lying in the Lord's name. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The worst, or one of the worst forms of false witness noted in Scripture is false prophecy. This is a prime example of breaking the ninth commandment. Think of what the Lord said to Jeremiah, chapter 14, verse 14. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Again in chapter 29, verse 9 of Jeremiah, God says, they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Ezekiel spoke of the very same people. And he said, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now this is something that we need to pay very particular attention to. Our Lord Jesus warned us that false prophets would arise in the last days. Matthew 24:11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. In Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there would arise people from their very midst who would ravage the church. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 again, he warns of the rise of false prophets. Peter takes up the same theme, and in 2 Peter 2 and 1, he says, there will be false prophets among you. And in the book of the Revelation, John, in the 19th chapter, speaks of the false prophet who wrought miracles and thereby deceived millions. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaks of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And he comes with great deceivableness and lying wonders. This is the one who is in close conjunction with this false prophet. Now, we're well warned in Scripture. And further than that, the Scripture gives us the criteria by which to judge false prophets. Deuteronomy 13 tells us there are two ways to judge a false prophet, to find him out. First of all, if their prophecies fail, then they're false, for God is not a liar. It's the first thing. But then he says, no matter whether their prophecies come to pass, or no matter how many miraculous signs and wonders they do, if they lead you away from God and from His Word, they are false prophets. We often quote, and I'll quote it again, the word of Isaiah 8, verse 20. And in our churches, we must, and especially in these last days, when we're being bombarded with false prophecy, we must stick to this. We must rigidly stick to it, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And I tell you, it doesn't matter how many miracles they say they do. If they come raising people from the dead under your very nose, if they don't speak according to God's word, there is no light in them. That's the standard. We need to attend to it today, because as I've said, we're living in a day of many false prophets. There are movements which say they are end time restorationist movements. The restoration of the supernatural gifts of the early church they claim for today. The restoration of the gift of prophecy. In fact, we are told by many that there now have begun to arise a race of super prophets. We have the Kansas City prophets. We have a man by the name of Paul Keane. He's supposed to be a great prophet. There's one in the university that'll be glad of this, who's had to be disciplined for great immorality, wickedness, and all the rest of it. His name is Bob Jones. When you see the name of Bob Jones in this connection, you'll know we're not talking about either of the Dr. Bobs. But this Bob Jones, such a wonderful prophet, and even though he's had to be disciplined for a host of sins, including great immorality and manipulation, we are told this has not in any way lessened his prophetic gift. Outlandish claims and hoaxes. You've heard of the Toronto Blessing. Some of the leaders of that movement, John Arnott and his wife. John Arnott claimed to have an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he comes back as a prophet. And he tells us, he's speaking to the glorified Christ. And he says to Christ, "What would you like to do when we meet?" Can you imagine? I want to tell you, as soon as somebody says that, I know he's a liar. He's an absolute liar. When John the Apostle got the vision of the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as a man dead. And yet this impostor says, "I asked Jesus, what would you want me to do, but what do you want to do when we meet?" And he quotes Jesus, "Oh, John, I just want to wash your feet." I want to tell you, the days of Christ washing feet are over. He's in his glory. And in heaven, the days of our needing to have feet washed are also over. His wife went even further. And she reported her conversation with the Holy Ghost, who lamented to her that he felt so lonely here on earth. So lonely for Jesus. Others have prophesied the date of the second coming. Of course, that has been going on for years and even centuries. They were caught up to heaven. They met Jesus. And he told them when he was coming back. The last one I heard saying that, I heard him give his testimony, so-called testimony, about going into the very presence of Christ and all that Christ told him. Remember one sober gentleman, I would take him to be a sober gentleman, he came to me completely blown away by this. "Did you see this? Did you hear this? What a wonder." I said, "He's a liar. And if you just wait before 1996 is out, you will have the proof that he's a liar. Because Jesus Christ will not come back on the date that that liar has said he will." And of course, he didn't. Benny Hinn. Benedictus Hinn. He has prophesied that there will not be one sick saint left on the earth when Jesus comes. No one will be raptured, he says, out of a wheelchair. No one will be raptured out of a hospital bed. You're all going to be healed before the rapture. Yet the same bunch of liars stand up before their people and they want to assure them that Jesus could come tonight. The Lord help the poor saints who are in sick beds. False prophets abounding on every hand. You know, sometimes I think it would be good just to get back to the old Reformation standard. In fact, the old apostolic standard set in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, here's the gospel. If anybody preaches anything else, let him be anathema, let him be damned, let him be cursed of God. What is that standard? It's the doctrine, the gospel of justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Few of these prophets, so-called, have even a basic understanding of the doctrine of justification, and fewer still ever preach it. And again, let me tell you, I don't care what their so-called miracles are. And by the way, their miracles are mostly hoaxes. Don't be fooled by a charismatic miracle. And never believe a charismatic report, because when you get other reports of the same occasion, you will discover what I've discovered, that unless you have independent testimony, you couldn't believe that they could objectively tell you the date, the time, or the day. Never mind these wondrous happenings that they say occur. Lying in God's name is a sin of great magnitude. But lying to God is also condemned by the ninth commandment. What about unfulfilled vows? What about the vows that people have taken solemnly before God, and they are right and just and biblical vows, but they've just been forgotten or neglected? What are they? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. And verses 4 and 5 go on to say, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 14, I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. This is very especially true of one particular class of people. It's obvious that Christians should pay their vows. But there are unsaved people who have got into trouble, or perhaps they've been very sick, or whatever, and they have made a promise to God, and then they go back on their word. That's a very, very, very dangerous thing to do. I remember reminding a man of this, and he didn't like it very well at all. I reminded him of this. I stood by your bedside when no doctor in the country would give 2 pence for your life. And you vowed to God, if God would heal you, you would serve him. God raised you from that bed and answered a prayer, and today you still have not fulfilled your vow. Mr. Moody tells the story of a young man in his meetings in exactly that position. He couldn't serve Christ where he worked. He was always putting it off. Moody would plead with him, but he wouldn't budge, he wouldn't come. Late one night, the preacher got a call to go to his home, where according to his physicians, he was dying. And again, pleaded with him to be saved, and the young man could not come. But he said, if God will raise me from this sick bed, then I will receive Christ and I will serve him.
how foolish people are to try to make bargains with God even on their deathbed. But God in His mercy raised him. But he still didn't come to Christ. The preacher pleaded with him. And he still didn't come to Christ. Some months later, Mr. Moody got another call. Late in the night, he went to that same home, up to that same room, and bent over that same bed. This time, it was the death angel. There was not a word, not a hope, not a ray of light. That young man went out into God's eternity. The only thing he could say, and they heard it whispered to the end, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, I am not saved. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 21 warns about lying to God. In the parable of the man who had two sons, and he said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." One said, "No, I will not," but he repented. There's the picture of the sinner, the harlot, as the Lord Jesus talks about it, the harlot and the publican who rebelled against God but repented and went. But the other said, "I go," but he went not. He went not. I fear that in our congregation and in our families, we raise young people who hear the gospel week after week and year after year, and when the Lord comes to them and touches them about their soul's need, they say, "Yes, I will be saved. I'm going to come. I am tempted to come. I promise God I'll come." But year goes after year, and they don't come. Perhaps that's where you stand tonight. God indicts you of a terrible lie. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to come to Christ. This commandment condemns this widespread sin of untruthfulness. Can I say that it establishes that truth is real? It's not an abstraction. It's not relative. It's absolute. Yet the absoluteness of truth is not found in man. It's not found even in mere facts. It's found in God. 5 times the Bible speaks of the God of truth. Or should I say 4 times, the God of truth. 5 times it speaks of the true God. It speaks of the truth of God. And Jesus said, "I am the truth." The more you know of God, the more you know of truth. The only way to know God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to know the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Word of the truth of the Gospel. For the Lord Jesus came into the world to reveal God, to manifest God's name. And here He says, "Thy word is truth." This word of truth that reveals God in Christ, it's real. And here's the answer for people in whom this sin of lying lies deep. Falsehood and deceit and lies, they are all so deep in the nature of man that they are second nature. Indeed, you'd say they are first nature. Why? Because the devil is the father of lies. Sinners by nature are of their father, the devil. What is the hope then? It's not in reformation. It's not in religion. It's in the revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The truth sets you free. That's what sets you free from the lie of the devil. That's what sets you free from your own lying disposition.
That's what straightens you out and brings you into the deliverance of grace. It is the truth of God. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Peter calls this the true grace of God. I would trust tonight that everyone in this meeting will know what it is of the testimony of the Thessalonians. They received the Word of God as it was in very truth, the Word of God and not the Word of man. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. I trust that that will be your experience tonight. That's real salvation. That's the great thing about God's salvation. It's real. It's not all smoke and mirrors. You go and join a church. You get baptized a Roman Catholic. You become a Greek Orthodox. You get yourself into some other religion. And they may, in one way or another, work upon your psychological state to make you feel better for a little while. But it ultimately will only be smoke and mirrors and you'll be lost at the end. The gospel's not like that. The gospel's real. The gospel's true. The gospel's authentic. I trust tonight you'll come to know the saving grace of God in truth. And when you do, then you will find out that those who know the truth must walk in its light. Our text says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Why? Because when you know God, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? Galatians 2:14, it means walking according to the gospel. That's walking in the light. Every person who has come to know the deliverance, the redemption, and the true grace of God in Jesus Christ must walk in truth. And I would covet for me, and I would covet for every professing Christian here, Hezekiah's testimony. Remember, Hezekiah was on what he thought was his deathbed, and he could honestly say this to God in Isaiah 38:3, I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect or complete heart. And I have done that which is good in thy sight. Now you say you're saved. Let me ask you tonight. If you were to lie in your deathbed this night, could you honestly lift your eyes to God and say, Lord, I have walked before you in truth. God give us that testimony. John the Apostle speaks for his master when he says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's what God wants from those who are saved. Now let me sum it up. The Lord puts His hand upon the lie. Perhaps He's convicted you of that tonight. Perhaps you feel the guilt of that tonight. But He puts His hand on that in conviction in order to bring you to the true grace of God in Christ. And when you know the true grace of God in Christ, then He wants you to walk with a perfect heart in truth before Him. This is our text. This is its message. In the light of it then, make sure of these things. Let us receive the truth. Let us rejoice in the truth. Let us preach the truth. Let us live by the truth. Let us speak the truth one with another. Let us defend the truth, as Paul says, having your loins girt about with truth, to stand for Christ. And then, and only then, will we know what it is
really to live for the glory of God, then and only then will we be able to pray with the psalmist, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." May God teach us truth in the knowledge of Him who said, "I am the truth."